here. I've already made you laugh once, so I'm very happy to see you. We're all in a good mood. For those of you who are at home, we're missing you, but we're glad that you can tune in for this Bible study hour that we have. Casey is not here tonight. He had oral surgery. He mentioned last week that he had a toothache, and that turned into something greater. So let's make sure to keep him in our prayers as he's trying to recover from that. He definitely didn't feel like talking. Kimberly said that he might have had a little infection there, so hopefully he can get that taken care of and be back with us ready to go on Sunday. I'm going to do my best to fill the shoes that he's left us for the past, I don't know, over a year now, as he's done a wonderful job explaining to us the Word of God book by book, and explaining it in a way that's very, in my opinion, eloquent and easy for someone like me to understand. So I'm going to do that this evening as best I can. And if I don't, Mike has already told me he's going to correct me and shout over me. So y'all hold him to it. What we're going to be studying tonight is the letter to the Colossians. We were going over Philippians last week, and it flows right into Colossians, another positive letter to this group from Paul. And what I'd like to start off doing tonight is doing what Casey does and giving a background, not only at the location of this church, but also what kind of people would be located in this area, and what we can expect as Paul is writing this letter to Colossae and that group there. The first thing I want us to notice about this, if you have in the back of your Bible, I thought about drawing a map. I actually came in early and told Andrew I was going to draw a map and try to beat Casey. And then I thought about it. All it took was a thought, and I'm not going to do that. So if you flip to the back of your Bible to where it's an expanded version, you can see the Mediterranean Sea. You can see everything it's probably going to be on two pages. You'll see Asia. And it's located within Asia. It's actually located within the region of Phrygia, there just right above Lycia. It was a large city located along a river, a very important river for this time especially, because there was a lot of trade routes, a lot of boats coming in and out from this river called Lycus that met a river called Metis that led all the way to Rome. Now, Rome was about 1,000 miles away from where Colossae was located. But you can imagine how quickly this mode of transportation, being on a ship, would be compared to having to walk all the way around and using the land bridge to the north. So it was a very important way to travel, being there on the river. And like I said, they were a large city. They were a very important city in the early 80s and before. Early first century and before, they were a very important city. The church that we read of here, as we're going to read through this book, it seems to be mostly Gentiles. And the reason why I say that, if you flip to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, I hope you have your Bibles in front of you, especially you at home, especially those here, as we flip to several passages. We're going to be doing that a lot tonight, but Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13. Notice what Paul says here. Verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you your trespasses." Now what might give away the fact that they were most likely Gentiles, or mostly Gentiles? Uncircumcision of your flesh, right? You're talking to a group of people who clearly did not have that thing that separated the Jews from the rest of the nations around them. All right, so he mentions this is to you, though you walked in the flesh with the uncircumcision of the flesh, you are not most likely talking to Jews when you say that. And with that idea, you were probably expecting that there wouldn't be that many Jews in this area. Again, it's pretty far away from Israel. It's pretty far away from Jerusalem. And yet, we know by Acts 2 that people came from everywhere. Jews came from everywhere to Jerusalem at least yearly, if not two or three times a year for the annual feast. So I know for a fact that there were plenty of Jews there. It was said in about 170 B.C. there was a Syrian king named Antiochus, I think. Antiochus the Great. He imported 2,000 Jews to Phrygia. And I couldn't figure out the reason why he did this. I have no idea. That was 170 B.C. The Jews continued to multiply by the time that Paul would write to the church at Colossae. And we know this because of the tax dollars that were paid to the temple coming from that area to Jerusalem. And judging by that number, at the time that Paul was writing to them, it was estimated there'd be about 50,000 Jews in this area at the time Paul was writing to them. All right? So you can imagine that there is a broad spectrum of Jews, but not only Jews, Gentiles mashed in together, especially here at Colossae. Now, Colossae was known for, like many cities, soaking up all of the paganistic lifestyles and the paganistic rituals that a lot of the cities in this area and surrounding areas would have been doing. It was recorded in ancient texts that you would go here and you would see everything under the sun that had to deal with pagan worship, pagan rituals, pagan lifestyles in general. So you're going to have all of this paganism, and then also on top of that, 50,000-ish Jews mixed into the bunch, which could cause a bit of trouble for the gospel of Christ being spread through this region. And that's what we come to see Paul approaching as we go through this letter, and we'll see that here in a moment. I also want to point out that Paul was most likely not one to begin this church. Paul was most likely not one to found this church as he was other churches who would look up to them. And he'd say to these churches, you know, you're like my children. You're like those who I've been taking care of ever since the beginning of being able to start a group. We don't see that here. Instead, if you look in chapter 2 in Colossians, in verse 1, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So not only did he not start this, but these people hadn't seen Paul before. He hadn't been over in this area at the time that he's writing it. He mentions also the Laodiceans. He hadn't seen these people. And what we're going to find that not only does he write a letter to those at Colossae, he also writes to those in Laodicea. In chapter 4, in verse, I think it's verse 3. I could be wrong about that. No, 16, I'm sorry. 4 and verse 16. "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of Laodicea, to the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So there's been messages sent out. There's been letters sent out by Paul to these congregations who's never seen them in the flesh. And yet he's writing these things for what purpose? And I think that's what we're going to try to get at here as we keep going through this and we jump into what's written here. One more thing as we're talking about the background of this area, the background of this church. I wanted to mention one more thing about the city. I mentioned that it was a large city. It was an important city. It was surrounded by two other cities along this river. One that we've heard of, Laodicea, we already mentioned it, which was a very important city. And the third was Hierapolis. Now we're familiar with seeing those cities on a map. Both cities are mentioned through Scripture at times. It's important to point this out because starting in the early ADs, the city of Colossae started to go downhill. Now, Colossae was known not only for all this paganistic worship, but it was also known as a city of just lazy people. And I don't know specifically what that meant, if they were busy in their or lazy in their lifestyle and their work ethic and just the way they lived their life, being swayed to and fro by whatever belief came up their way. I don't know exactly what it was, but ancient texts record that these were lazy people. And it was recorded that, I went right over. It was recorded that they were said to be a race worthy of only being slaves. That's what people looked at these people. Y'all are no good except for maybe being a slave. And what happened is that this area would be hit with earthquake, and people would leave because they'd want to better their lives, get to better places where there weren't so many lazy people. And the city of Colossae, it would eventually disintegrate by the 4th century. And the reason why I say this is because it all started, like I said, in the early ADs. By the time Paul was writing, it was already on a decline. And the importance of this is he's writing to a dying city, but he's writing to people who are alive, right? He's writing to people who might be surrounded by a city that's just being thrown out the window by itself, but he's writing to people who know God, who know Christ, who believe in Him, and they're alive in Christ. So I wanted to point that out as we're about to jump into this, to have this on your mind, that these are the things that are going on outside of this church and the things that they have to deal with. So now that we've said that, let's jump into maybe some things, some topics that we're going to see Paul address. The first thing, and I'm not going to write on the board as much as Casey, but I am going to put my thoughts here. The first topic that you see, and I'm going to put times three to save space. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. This letter is said to be one of the most Christ-centered letters in the New Testament. And you're about to see why. If you read through even chapter 1, you see that Paul is fixed and wholly set in his mind on Jesus Christ, Him crucified. That's all he cares about. Everything else that stems from that, it all leads to Jesus. And that's what Paul sees. When we read through, you see every topic leading to that. And I want to give you a few quick examples, and then we'll break it down a little more. But what was the purpose of Paul's ministry? He explains this to this church. What's the purpose of me writing this letter to you? What's the purpose of me going throughout all of these journeys and being in prison? What's the purpose? Notice chapter 1 and verse 24. We'll read a little bit here. Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of His glory, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily." Keep going into chapter 2. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches and the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in which whom all hidden are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." You read through that, and it's a short few verses, but it's over and over. Jesus is the reason why I'm ministering. Jesus is the reason I write to you. It's about the wisdom that I have obtained from Jesus to pass on to you. It's all about Jesus. And we see that in this message that he has to him over and over again. How about when false doctrine comes up? What's the cure? He says again, it's Jesus. In chapter 2, in verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of Godhead, the Godhead, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." He says that it's not about those things, those words that are coming in with all the paganistic lifestyle and the Jews that are out there that might be trying to push the old law on you. It's not about those words of deceit. It's about Christ. And that's what we know. That's what we know. That's what Paul says. We know Christ. And because of that, we know what to do. We know how to live. And he knows what to preach. Not only that, one more thing. He says how Christ is the only basis in our new life. As Christians, Christ is that basis that we set our new lives on. If you look in chapter 3, we're talking about this holy new life. It wasn't too long ago that I was doing a lesson on this. And you remember the whole purpose was the putting on and putting off. We got to know what to put off. We got to know what to put on. That's what Paul is saying here in chapter 3 and verse 3. He says, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The purpose of being that new man is knowing that you are holy in Christ. No one else, no other belief system, no other deceitful thing that the world outside of your group will bring in. He says that it's all about Jesus. Now let me break down a little bit more of what he does here talking about Jesus, because it's such a great part of this book. It's such an expansive part of this letter that it would be doing an injustice not to talk about some of the things that he breaks down here about Christ. First, he talks about the nature of Christ. Who is the Lord that we serve? Who is this one that we say we follow? The name is on the sign. It's the Church of Christ. What is that? Who is Christ? He breaks it down in a number of different ways. First, in chapter 1, in verse 13, Paul says, here's who Christ is. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The first thing that we see is that Christ is God's beloved Son. This is referencing back to when maybe Jesus was baptized and he was raised from the water, and the voice came from heaven and said what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's exactly right. What Paul continues on in his message is reassuring these people that Christ is the Son of God. He is who he said he was. He's who we say he is. And he showed us that on a number of occasions. Also, in chapter 1, in verse 15, he not only stops there by saying he's the Son of God, but he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So he says that not only is he God's Son, but he is literally who we were able to see God through. When Jesus was on earth, who did he say he was representing? Well, the Father, right? Over and over throughout Christ's ministry, he said, "I'm here to do my Father's will." And that was it. That was Christ's purpose, to do the will of my Father. And because of that, he gave us an image of the Father. He showed us who the Father was, the love of the Father, the care of the Father. We see God through Jesus. And it also in chapter 1, verse 17, he continues on, again, talking about the nature of the one we serve, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. From the very beginning, Christ was there. In the very beginning, Jesus Christ was with God. God said, "Let us make man in our own image," showing us that Jesus was there. He created all things. All things were created in him, through him, and unto him. Christ was in the beginning. Let me give you one more. Verse 18, I meant to read this one as well, going through this. Verse 18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have preeminence." So not only is he, as he says, the head who is in the beginning, but he's also the firstborn from the dead. Now how is that the case? Because if we've read scriptures before, we know that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised others from the dead. How is he the firstborn? That's exactly right. It wasn't in the sense of Lazarus. Lazarus died again. He wasn't raised in that newness of life that Christ was. He was raised a new creature, which is what makes baptism and us being raised from the watery grave of baptism so important for us, because we recognize I'm about to live a new life. No longer a life of the old man, no longer a life of sin. I'm new, I'm different, I'm changed. Christ was the firstborn in that. He was the first one to be raised, never to die again, but to be raised to an incorruptible body. And he gives us hope in that too, to follow suit. through him. And that was a direct result of the things he did leading up to that point, which you led me right into my next point perfectly, Mike. This is what I need you for. This is what I need you for. Keep it up. So the second thing, not only the nature of Christ is something that he displays, but also the workings of Christ, the work that Christ has done both in the past, the work that he did, and then the future work that he's going to do and continues to do. And we'll start with the very first thing that Mike talks about. Verse 14, we have the work that he did in the past. He died on the cross. He shed his blood so that we could have that redemptive, that salvation that come through no other animal, no other bull, no nothing other than Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God, could we receive this redemption and forgiveness. A forgiveness that we could never deserve, and yet Paul points out to these people, you know, that this is all because of what Christ did. Now you think he was talking to a group of people that already knew that to some instance? Now, I was thinking about this as I was reading. You know, he's writing to a group of Christians, even though he hasn't met them face to face. He hasn't spoken to them before. He's writing to a group of people who know, at least in a general sense, these things, right? But I think it's important that he starts off this way by saying, look, before I get into anything else that I've heard, maybe some things that you're struggling with, I'm going to tell you the importance of Jesus. Even though you've already heard it, I'm going to build on it. I'm going to tell you more, and if you've heard it, I'm going to tell you again. And it all starts with that cross and the blood that was shed on it. I'm glad you brought that up, because that was a perfect lead-in to our next one. Also talking about the past works that he brings up, if you look in verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, there in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, where thrones and dominions and principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." So again, we talked about how he's in the beginning. He was from the beginning the creator. So he points out that work that Christ had done in the past up until this point that he's writing. And then finally, one more thing that stood out here is in chapter 2, again, talking about the past works of Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." It says he made an open show of principalities. I find this to be somewhat of a difficult passage, because there's no really specifics as to all the events that Paul might be alluding to. You know, Paul had this, he had the mystery revealed, he had the gospel revealed to him, he had the knowledge that a lot of men at this time did not have, and I imagine he had some knowledge that we don't have. But I don't know all the things that he's alluding to as far as all the principalities, all the things that were defeated, but there's something that we know was defeated for a fact. And what was that? Death, but that will be defeated. Yep, right. But sin, that's what I was looking for. Satan, yes. Right, and specifically, wording all those efforts of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, specifically the Sadducees, because remember, they were the ones who, there's no resurrection. We don't believe in that. But putting that to shame is what Christ did in defeating these principalities. So I agree with that. I think that's definitely something that falls into this. But I also think he's talking specifically about Satan as well, and the defeating of Satan. When Christ overcame these things on the cross, I was reminded of Mark chapter 3, and it's at the end of the chapter there. But Jesus, speaking to the people about Satan, says, you know, if you enter a strong man's house and you plan to plunder his goods, you have to bind the strong man first, right? And then once you bind the strong man, you can plunder his house. He was talking about Satan. Satan was going to be defeated. Satan was going to be put out of his misery by the things that Christ did. And when he did, Christ was going to plunder Satan's house. He was going to liberate the things that Satan has held captive for so long, which is us. People who had fallen into sin, who had been separated from God. And without Christ, that house of Satan could never be plundered. The cross, at this point, we know that Satan was defeated and cast out and those who followed after him. Going forward, not just talking about the past work, Paul also makes reference to the future work that Christ does, not only in the present, but in the future. And let me give you a few verses to look at real quick. Chapter 1, verse 20. Chapter 1, verse 20. Well, I'll read 19 as well just to keep the context. He says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross." We understand that there's going. He reconciled us as a family to Him, and He continues to do that. When the kingdom of God is spread, what happens? People are brought to Him, back to God, back into the kingdom that He started and is the chief cornerstone of. Not only that, verse 22, going a little further, "In the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." Let me tell you, that right there is beautiful. Because I am not by any means, I think we all can agree, I am not above reproach. I'm not even close to it. And for Paul to remind these people who were, before the church started, they were most likely surrounded by all of these paganistic lifestyles and things that were sinful, things that separate them from God, he tells them Christ will bring you above the reproach that you deserve. He'll take that away. He'll bear it upon Himself. That's a beautiful passage. Talking to these people and talking to us. Yeah, Rick?
If you know who the reproach is,
let's hear it.
Confusion. It confuses us before God. Takes that away. This is called this reconciliation. And so we're blameless and above the cross. Satan can't tell us. He's looking for it.
That's right. That's right. That I mean, Job isn't anything. It's just because you're blessing him, and how he took away all those things, and Job still. I don't have that. I'm not Job. I've fallen short so many times, and yet for him to get in the way of Satan, and Satan saying, "Look, he's not above reproach," and Christ to say, "Yes, he is." That's beautiful, and that's something I can never deserve. But yeah, that's definitely a good point. Again, defeating Satan. In those principalities that we mentioned earlier. See, one more thing as we're talking about the future of Christ's work. Chapter 3, in verse 4. He says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear in Him in glory." So again, another one of the beautiful passages that Paul puts to encourage these people, to let them know that there's something wonderful to look forward to. That when Christ does take away that reproach, and that we can appear with Him in glory, that gives us something to press forward in. And what we've skipped over, and what I'll mention briefly here in a second, is the fact that there are outside evils coming in, the deceitful words, the things that are beaten down on this church, and they could have given in at any moment. What He's saying here and giving them this thing to look forward to is that y'all got to keep keeping on. Y'all have got to keep pressing forward. So that's another future work that Christ does, and He tells us will happen, that Christ will appear, and He will bring us with Him in glory. Any other thoughts on that one before we keep going? All right, let's keep going real quick because I got one more. He tells us about the nature of Christ. He tells us about the work of Christ, both past and present and future. He also tells us about the relationship that Christ has with the church. And he says this in various portions of this book. In chapter 1, flipping back there in verse 18, again, we've read several of these, but it says, "And He is the head of the body." He is the head. He is the very top. There's no one higher than the name of Jesus. He is who we look to, we praise, we support, we follow. He is the head, the very top. In verse 19, it says, "For it pleased the Father in Him all the fullness should dwell." In chapter 2. I read chapter 1. In chapter 2 and verse 19, I read that and it didn't make as much sense. Chapter 2 and verse 19, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God." What he's saying here is that there were people that did not hold fast to the head. There were those who did not submit to Jesus. But on the contrary, what he also shows is that if we do hold fast to the head, what happens? If we do hold fast to Christ, what happens? We grow, right? Oh, he supplies our every need. He gives us what we need in this life, but even more so in the life to come. He takes care of us. And he explains this by talking about how the joints and the ligaments grow together, how they support one another and they conjoin. And he says that's exactly what Christ does. If we hold Him to where He ought to be first in our life, then He's a part of us and we're inseparable. So he shows that relationship also in chapter 1, in verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says that there has been a mystery that's been revealed. In verse 27, he says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches, what are the riches of His glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." If you flip a little further in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father of Christ, Father and of Christ, in whom all hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And also in chapter 4 in verse 3, chapter 4 and verse 3, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I am also in chains." All three of these passages show that the purpose of Christ was open to even the Gentiles, even the most sinful of people. It was open so that they may know, they may understand, and that includes us, that we may know, we may understand. And that's our relationship with Christ. That's as a church, as the body. He has opened up the knowledge He wants us to know. We can understand how to follow Him. That's what Paul is trying to get at and explain to these people so that they can be encouraged. Because again, as we're about to talk about, that they were being beat down from every side. And they were being devoured in certain areas or in some ways. So as we move on, not only does he talk about Jesus, which again, even in the other things I noticed, it all leads back to Christ. It all leads back to Jesus. But he also gives us the responsibilities. Oh, boy. Close? We're just going to... That says responsibilities. That says responsibilities. He explains to us the responsibilities of those of us who want to follow after Christ. Because we do have some responsibilities. We have things that we have to take care of in our lives. And let me give you a few real quick that he gives us. The first is what we've been talking about. Watch out for deceitful men and women because they're out there. Paul warns them. They're out there. They're willing to take you down with them and pull you away from the truth. In chapter 2, he starts, and he mentioned this in chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." All right. So there's going to be those who speak well, who are eloquent in their speech. They use these wonderful words that draw you in and make you think, oh, this is a knowledgeable person. This is someone who's well-studied, well-versed, and yet they know nothing about the truth. So he says, y'all have got to watch out for it. You've got to watch out for it. And he talks about a few things specifically. In chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Again, it all goes back to Christ. Anything that goes against what Christ has taught and shown us, It's wrong. It's of the world. It's that thing we have to watch out for. And we see this everywhere, especially the young people that are going to school these days, right? You go to a school where all of these teachers, with all their degrees, they're lifted up on pedestals. They at the graduation ceremonies, whoever wears the most cords around their neck, they're incredible people. And yet, what do most of them really know about the truth? Right? And they're not teaching the truth in schools today. He tells us to watch out for those who put more emphasis on philosophy and not enough emphasis on Christ. All right. Not only that, in chapter 2 and verse 11, in whom you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. All right, I wanted to keep reading in that because you can go through chapter or verse 17, but just that one verse, what's he taking a shot at? What do you think he's taking a shot at? He points out what? Circumcision, right? He's pointing out Jews, but even more specifically, those Judaizing teachers, as we know them, who might say they follow Christ, but also bring in the old law teachings, right? Things that they must do in order to be right with God. And on several occasions, Peter and Paul and the apostles, they would say, no, that's not right. That old law was put away with. But we see it continually happening over and over. And again, remember, 50,000 Jews thought to be in this area at the time. I doubt that all of these Jews jumped on board with the gospel. I could be wrong, but we see over and over this issue coming up. So Paul addresses it, and he says, there is a circumcision, but it's not the circumcision made with hands. It's the circumcision of Christ. And he says, that's what we're to follow. That's what we're to follow after and be watchful for anyone who says otherwise. In chapter 2 and verse 18, he brings up the idea of angel worship. I'm going to try to skip over this pretty quick because I know we're running short on time. But he talks about angel worship, and he says specifically in verses 18 and 19, these things cheat you of your reward. They cheat you of the truth. You catch yourselves following things that shouldn't be followed. There are religions, there are belief systems today that worship the angel, if you will, or that worship other things than God himself. And what he says is these things are cheating you. They're cheating your spirit. They're cheating you of your soul. And he says that they don't hold fast to the head. He says that in verse 19. They don't hold fast to Christ. They're not a part of Christ's teachings. All right, let me give you one more real quick, and we're going to wrap up. The third thing that he gives us, and I'm pretty confident I can spell these right. I might not, though. He gives the basis of life, right? The basis of the old life, what it looked like, and he follows suit with what the new life should look like. In chapter 3, in verses 5 through 11, he talks about the things we're to put off. We already mentioned that, and I'm not going to go through the list. But the things we're to put off, they're not godly, they're not Christ-like. Those things in which the wrath of God is coming for them. But he also points out, too, they're the things y'all used to walk in. They're the things you used to take part in. And he says that's the life we've put away. Instead, he replaces those things with the works of Christ. Again, always leading back to Jesus, always leading back to his example. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he talks about the love that would come from the example of Christ. Chapter 3, 15, he talks about peace. The peace of Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 16, he talks about the song that's within us, the music that's within us that is dedicated to Christ and that uplifts one another. In chapter 3 and verse 17, he talks about the thankfulness that we should have in Christ. All pointing towards that life that Paul was striving to live himself. You know, over and over he told these people, imitate me. Imitate the things that I am. He wasn't doing that because he thought anything of himself. He knew who he was trying to imitate. And if he was trying to imitate them and somebody imitated him, they were imitating Christ as well. So he points out that this is the new life that we're supposed to follow after. All right, let me leave you with this. The one thing I didn't mention is that at the start I said that Paul wasn't, you know, one of the founders of this congregation, right? Well, it's thought that the one who started this congregation was a man by the name of Epaphras. And he starts off here in chapter 1. If you look at chapter 1 in verse 7. Verse 7. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So Paul heard about this from Epaphras. Epaphras, most likely, or he was at least most likely one of the ones who helped start this congregation. Okay, and what I want you to see is that at the end of this chapter, chapter 4, he does his normal greetings or farewells, I guess. And he says in verse 12, among a list of names that we would recognize, such as Luke and Barnabas and others, he says in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for your love and prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, I wanted to point out to you what stood out to me more than anything is that you really have two men on two different hands. One, Epaphras, a man who was among this group, who they'd seen face to face, who he knew. And what he shows here is his concern and his care and love for this group. And on the other hand, you have Paul, a man who's never set foot in amidst their congregation. He's never met these people face to face, and yet he still shows the exact same concern, the love that Christ had for him. He gives that to him as well. And I thought that was a beautiful picture. And that says something to me, because there are many times where we can have conversation with people who are in Christ Church, who we don't know, who we might never have met before, and you see what the conversation was about. It was always centered on Jesus, and you see it through the entire lesson. So I'm going to end with that. I'm going to end with the point that it's all Christ-centered. Obviously, all of the letters of Paul are Christ-centered, but you see it especially in this one. So I'll leave you with that. I appreciate the thoughts and the comments. Any other comments before we wrap up? I wanted to leave that open as well. All right. Well, then we'll wrap up, and we'll hope to see everyone this coming Sunday.